He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Israel, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will also come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then, let's stay there. Please be seated. So 2.5 years ago, I began to study the Gospels with you chronologically. And here we are at the very end of it. And at this point, we are transitioning from the Gospels into the book of Acts. And that's why I was reading those passages both from the Gospels and for this first chapter of Acts because of that transition. And so beginning next Sunday, we'll actually begin to get into the book of Acts. I'm going to be treating that the exact same way as we go through the book. Then as we understand that where the epistles were written, we'll be including those epistles in the study at that time. So hopefully we'll get a very fresh appreciation for how and why the epistles were written and when they were written. As it pertains to the history of the early church. So if you stick with me, then, I don't know. I'm hoping that Jesus comes before then, but we'll be here for the next few years doing that. So what we have here in Matthew 28, I'm sure we're all familiar with it. It's quoted quite frequently. And what we have here, basically Jesus' last words to his disciples. There's a little bit of potential confusion between when he said this and when he said what he said in Luke and in the book of Acts. But basically, he said the same thing, so I'm including them together without that much appreciation for the timeline. So Jesus here is instructing his disciples regarding their duty after his departure. And the first thing he says in Matthew 28 is, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So the commission that follows is given a light of the authority of Jesus. He has all authority. And it's important to understand that that word in Greek, the word all, it means all. All authority is given to the Lord. He has authoritative command. It's not, and so that becomes a command, not a suggestion. It's the same idea as if an officer reminded somebody of lesser rank of his rank before he gave that order. And because he has this authority, he can send whomever he wants to do whatever he wills. D.A. Carson said it this way, all dominates Matthew 28:18-20 and ties the verses together. All authority, all nations, all things, all the days. Now, if Jesus were not equal with the Father, then this would be blasphemy. He would be considered blasphemous because what he's saying is he has total authority as given to him by God, and as a matter of fact, is making an equality both of status and power by saying that he has all this authority. So he is asserting the fact that he is part of the Godhead. He cannot make it any more clear. If anybody ever argues to the point that Jesus never declared that he is God, and there are many faiths that say that, who use the same Bible that we do, that says, you know, where did Jesus assert his dominion, and where did he assert his deity? Well, here you go. He clearly says he has all power given to him. And because of that, because he has this authority, he says, go, therefore. So we are commanded to go. And it's in his authority that sends us. It's his authority that guides us. It's his authority that empowers us. Whenever a soldier goes out and does the will of his commanding officer, he's going out with that authority. And so when anybody questions him, he says, these are my orders. They've been given to me by someone higher than myself. So his work and his message would continue to the world through his disciples because he has given them the power and the authority to do so, and he hasn't left us without instruction. He continues to guide us. So these verses do an incredible job of concluding this final section, and they bring it to the point where Luke actually says in the beginning of the book of Acts that he's giving an account what Jesus began to do and began to teach. So this is not the end. This is only the beginning. It's the beginning of the church. And when we see that, when we get to Acts chapter 2 and Pentecost and the birth of the church, we will see the dynamic that brings. This is not the end. And just look around. This is the proof that when the gospels stop, Jesus did not. He said, go to some very imperfect people. We think that somehow, whenever we go make disciples, that we're supposed to be theologians or we're supposed to be evangelists. Well, who did he send out? He sent out Peter. We know about Peter. The same guy that 42 days earlier, bailed. The same guy that, you know, had to be restored and was even at that point was still struggling with his own relationship with Jesus after the resurrection. He sent John, who was, you know, he and his brother James sent Mama to see if they could sit on the right and the left hand. You know, this is the same John and James who wanted to call fire down from heaven because they couldn't get a hotel room. Philip, with whom the Savior had been so long, and yet he says, show us the Father. Thomas, the guy who said, unless I see him, unless I put my hand in his side, unless I put my finger in his wounds, I will not believe it. So this man had this crisis of faith. And think about it. We read in the book of Acts where it says, you know, he has walked out with them. He has been with them now for 40 days, back and forth, you know, this. And he's about ready to go to heaven. And what is their discussion about? When are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Maybe I'd extend this for another 40 days before you guys get it. These are the guys that he sent out. And he said, make disciples of all nations. And that is what he has given to them. That's what he has given to us. The command is to make disciples, not merely converts, not supporters of a cause. And the idea behind the word disciples are scholars, they're learners, they're students. That's what a disciple is. It's not simply somebody who is converted to faith, but somebody who eagerly seeks to understand who God is. It's a student of the Lord. And we're to make disciples of all nations. And so this reminds us that disciples are made. They're not born. Just as you cannot join a church, you cannot join a church. You can only be born into a church. You can walk into a building, but you'll never be part of the church unless you're born into it, unless you're born again. You cannot join a church, nor can disciples just become disciples. They have to be made. There is an effort involved. And so disciples, they're not spontaneously created at conversion. You know, that's one of the first things I think we'd all, you know, those of us who have been Christians for a while, you know, I'm sure we've asked that question, Lord, when I got saved, why didn't you just kind of open up my heart and my head and just give me everything I need? So that's not the way it works. This making of disciples is the power of spreading our faith. It's the power of spreading Christianity. And because of that, it is the process of involving other believers. So what Jesus is doing is including you and me in this incredible plan of faith, his imperfect disciples. It's important to understand, discipleship is not the same thing as conversion. Conversion is an act of salvation. It's a repentance of your sins. It's a turning away from your sinful life and a turning towards God. It's receiving Jesus as your Savior, recognizing your need for salvation because you cannot come to the Father except through Jesus Christ. That's salvation. But without discipleship, they simply become, those that become converted, simply become people that have had an experience and no growth. They become tragically ignorant Christians. Very often they become very carnal Christians because they don't understand not only what God wants to do in their life, but what God requires in their life. And so they accept both the salvation of Jesus and they continue with the sin in their life. That cannot be. And so we are to make disciples of them. We are to make disciples of all those who have come to know Jesus Christ. What are we doing today? Hopefully what you are doing is receiving this word to learn more about the Lord. And it is my obligation as a teacher and a pastor to make sure that I'm making disciples. This is the one of the ways that we do it. But it's not the only way. I am not the disciple maker. You are. I am a disciple maker. And then he goes on to say, we're to make disciples of all the nations. In this previous ministry, Jesus deliberately restricted his work to the Jewish people. You know, the only time that any non-Jewish people were, you know, came to encounter with Jesus is because they sought him out. Jesus was strictly ministering to the Jewish people. And then he previously sent his disciples out with the same restrictions when he sent them out in Matthew 10. And again, it was just to the children of Israel that he brought this salvation message. All of that's in the past, and now the disciples are commissioned to take the gospel to the entire nations, the entire world. There's no place on earth where the gospel of Jesus should not be preached and where disciples should not be made. No place on earth. So our aim as disciples is to make disciples of all people everywhere without any distinction. I just had the privilege last night of being at the Ark. And in the Museum of the Bible, there's this huge, two-dimensional map of the world. And all the red dots show where there's less than 2% population of Christians. We still have a lot of work to do, a lot of work to do. And oh, by the way, you don't have to go over there to do it. There's a lot right here. Right here. There's a lot in your neighborhood that need to know Jesus. And not only, and those who may have received some kind of salvation experience need to grow in the Lord. Just a side note here. I was also privileged to listen to your governor, Governor Matt Bevin in Kentucky. If there's ever an opportunity here in Kentucky to take advantage of the daylight, now is the time. That man has an incredible desire to make sure that we have all the religious freedoms that the Constitution guarantees. It's important to understand that. And he says that we're to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, basically, what Jesus is telling them to do is to baptize them. He doesn't say circumcise them. He's not, and that's exactly what would have to happen in the Jewish faith. If you weren't born into the Jewish faith, then you were a proselyte, a Gentile that was brought into the Jewish faith. And one of the first things you had to do is to be circumcised. And, of course, you had to follow the laws that were established not only by the Lord but also by the Jews. So Jesus told them specifically to go into all the nations to baptize them, not to circumcise anybody who became disciples. So there's a break at this point with traditional Judaism. And in the name is literally into the name, meaning that we have entered into an allegiance with Christ. And Ed did a great job last week in talking about the meaning, what really is in a name, what it means when it talks about in the name, when especially with biblical application. So the words in context indicate that it's the disciples are baptized, and it means those of age who can be taught and who can observe the things that Jesus commanded. So what that does is it really restricts it to people of the age of reason, people who make a willing confession of faith and who have an understanding of what baptism is, because baptism is not for salvation. I was born into into the Catholic faith. I was born into a Catholic family, and so I was baptized at birth. I didn't have a whole lot to say about that. As a matter of fact, I had nothing to say about that. And tragically for me, whenever I go back and visit family members or friends who are still in the Catholic faith, part of the funeral message is that, you know, that God receives these people into heaven by virtue of their baptism. That's tragic. Not to say that they're not saved. Please don't get me wrong, because they very well could be, but it's not by virtue of their baptism. It's by virtue of salvation. If you have been baptized before, especially if you've been baptized as a youth, I would strongly encourage you to consider being baptized as an adult, because to make that as an outward expression of this inward change in your life. And he says to do so in the name of the Father and of the Son of the Holy Spirit. So there's this singular name that speaks to the unity of these three persons. It didn't say in the names of, it says in the name of. So there's a singular name. And that's the essential basis of discipleship, is being baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, sometimes, you know, we get all twisted up, you know, as we say, well, we're supposed to be baptized in the name of Jesus only. And then, no, we're supposed to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, if you get baptized by me, you're going to be baptized in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that way, there's no controversy. And then he goes on to say, this is what discipleship is. He basically is describing discipleship here. He says, teaching them to observe all things that I have suggested to you. Teaching them all to observe all things that I encouraged you to do. Teaching you to observe all things that I have, that I think would be a good idea. That's not what it says. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Disciples are made through teaching. This teaching is not always with words. It's with the power of the always present Christ. I've been encouraging you guys as we've gone through the crucifixion and the burial and the resurrection. How have you encountered the living Christ? How have you, on a daily basis, how have you encountered the living Christ? He is constantly ever present with us. He makes us that promise here. And we can take that same power in teaching, not with words only, but through our lives. We cannot make our lives distinct from our mouth. That's what the world looks upon and cries hypocrisy, and rightly so. And he says he will be present with his people until the job of making disciples is done, until the end of the age. It is with walking with them, and it is being Christ-like. It's not just whipping out the Bible. It's actually living the Word of God. It's walking with them on a daily basis. It's encouraging them, not in our opinion, but in what God's guidance would be. Now, Jesus told them that you will do greater things than I. Now, how is that possible? What he's talking about is in a very physical sense, we would do greater things than even Jesus could do, because Jesus was limited by a human body. And in that day, you know, telecommunications didn't exist. Mass transportation didn't exist. Everything he did by foot until, of course, you know, he was resurrected. And then he had that cool thing where he could just appear, you know, all over the place. But until that time, he was limited in what he could do. He didn't visit other nations. The disciples, man, they're out all over the place. The body of Christ is out all over the place. And so we do what Jesus could not. We teach the world. But we do what we do that we could not do without Jesus present in our lives. The content of the teaching must be all things that I have commanded you. It is not what we think Jesus would do in this situation. It's not our opinion. It is all things that I have commanded you. The followers of Jesus are responsible to present the whole counsel of God to those who are made disciples. Sometimes that's easy to do, especially when you're talking about promises and blessings. But there's spots in there that you go, wow, I'd really rather not cover that because that makes me uncomfortable, because that's going to make that other person uncomfortable. Well, I would rather be uncomfortable and discomfort them than see them go into eternal discomfort. That's the greater love. It's not judgment. It's the greater love. Now, we have to be careful, of course, that we truly are lining up with the Word of God, and that's not because they've done something that we just think is wrong. The implication, of course, is that you are to be a disciple of Jesus, learning constantly of all things that I commanded to you, and that is a lifetime. And so we are responsible. We are very responsible to learn constantly of all things that I have commanded to you. In Acts 2:42, when we get to that chapter, we will find those who came to salvation on Pentecost, it says, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And Acts 2:42 is really a description of what we should be doing as a church, devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching, prayer, breaking of bread, and fellowship. That is a church. That is the body of Christ. But it says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That is a disciple. That is a student. Let me ask you, what are you devoting yourself to? Do you have a hunger for the Word of God and the power of God? Is it sufficient to hear a message on Sunday or even to have a constant flow of teachers? You know, there are some incredible teachers out there. And again, with the telecommunications and the social media that's available, we have access to some incredible, biblically sound teachers. And I encourage that. But if that's all your diet is coming to hear a message on Sunday, hearing Christian radio, or actually, you know, getting into the apps, you know, of your favorite teachers and pastors, if that's all it is, you are still so lacking. Because if you do not open up the Word yourself and allow the author, the Holy Spirit, to teach you, to call you, to commission you, to send you, you're lacking that relationship with the Lord. It's always a third-party relationship. It's you and Him. That's why He died. It's not so you can listen to me. It's so you can listen to Him. And He says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He sent His disciples to fulfill a mission, but He didn't send them alone. So He promised His constant presence. And that is more than enough to strengthen and guide them. It's more than enough to strengthen and guide us as we obey Jesus in making disciples of all nations. In Luke 24, which we read, Jesus speaks of the promise of the Father, and that's the Holy Spirit. And that's going to be a whole lot of our conversation as we go through the book of Acts. The promise of His presence is complete. The adverb there always renders this expression found in the New Testament only here, strictly the whole of every day, each day as we live it. It's not somewhere out there, it's today. And His presence means privilege because we work with the King of Kings. We're in partnership with the Lord of Lords, He who has all authority. And since Jesus promised, I am with you always, then we work together with him in all of our service. We work for Jesus, but we work, more importantly, with Jesus. And because he is present with us, we have the power to do what he has called us to do, because we work in his name. His presence means peace, because it always reminds us that the church belongs to Jesus. It is his church. It is his work. So we don't worry about that. What we do is what we are called to do. So leaving Matthew, going into Luke, he says, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. So yeah, there's almost an I told you so in there. Guys, I've been telling you this all along. And he's reminding them all that happened just as he said it would, and to help his disciples take it all in. He says, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Now, they were actually born again prior to this. Their salvation had occurred prior to this, because in that upper room meeting, when Jesus, on resurrection day, he breathed into them and they received the Holy Spirit. And so they received salvation at that point. And he then has the opportunity then, because they have been saved, because they are now spiritually minded, and even though they're spiritually minded, they still say stuff like, you know, when are you going to restore the kingdom in Israel? You know, and we all have those kind of stumbling moments, but they at least have this understanding or beginning of understanding. And so Jesus is now able to open up the scriptures to them and to show them what it means. So this is the word teaching, the word of God. And it says it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. So Jesus wanted them to understand that the cross was not just some obstacle that he had to overcome. It was the necessary part of God's redemptive plan for man. There is no plan B. This is what he and the Father and the Spirit planned before creation ever began, that this was going to be necessary because of man's fallen state. And that it was a necessary part of God's redemptive plan for man. It would be in the name of a crucified and risen Savior, that repentance, turning from sin and turning to God, and the remission of sins, meaning that you no longer are a slave to sin, will be brought to the world. I love Romans 6. You're no longer a slave to sin. Romans 7 then goes on to say, but why do I do the things that I don't want to do? Why don't I do the things that I want to do? Wretched man that I am. And so we struggle with this on a regular basis. But then Romans 8:1, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm no longer a slave to sin, but sometimes, stupidly, I fall into the trap. Sometimes I actually go back and put the shackle on. But there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, because I can say, Lord, look what I've done. And he takes it away. And these things should be preached in his name. To preach the gospel in Jesus' name means to preach it under, again, his orders, his authority. We have to make sure that coming to Jesus doesn't mean that all your problems are fixed. Anybody who's been a Christian for more than a week can testify to that, right? It means that coming to Jesus requires repentance of sins and a remission of sins only by virtue of his name. It means refusing to preach the gospel in our own name. Somebody once said a long time ago to me that what you win them with is what you win them to. So if you win somebody to Christ with a promise of an incredible life and just everything's going to be taken care of, that's what you're going to win them to, and they are absolutely destined for heartache. As much as I love the scripture, I grieve sometimes when I hear it, when people are trying to win others to Christ and they say, God has a plan for your life. That's not what we're winning them to. We're winning them to repentance of sin and remission of sin. And he says, you are witnesses of these things. Jesus told them that they were witnesses of these things. Remember what a witness is? That's simply somebody who reports what they've seen and what they've heard. That's why when we sing in that song from Revelation that says, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, it's because we are reporting what we have seen and heard Jesus do in our lives. And it's because of that testimony that we can bring people to Christ. So we're witnesses of these things that the Lord has done. They're not only witnesses of the events surrounding the work of Jesus, but the commission of itself to spread the gospel. And this was a work they were all mutually responsible for, and by extension, we are responsible for. And he says that you're going to begin at Jerusalem. The work's going to begin at Jerusalem. And there's a lot of reasons why that we'll get into when we get into the book of Acts. But basically, it's because Scripture said so. You're going to begin at Jerusalem. And because that's where, since the events of the gospel took place, they could be irrefutable. I mean, I was talking with Mike Crather last night and Carlotta, and we were just talking about the fact that who would die for what they know to be a lie? These people witnessed these things happening. Now, people die for bad causes today because they've received a lie, but they were not witness to it. But these apostles, all save one, died for their faith. You don't let go, or you don't hold on to a lie that you know is to be a lie to the point of death. You just don't. And it wasn't because it brought them great riches. So they started at Jerusalem because this is where the gospel took place. It was also because the Lord said that to the Jews first, salvation is to the Jews first, and then to the Gentiles. Israel was to be the light to the nations. Israel was to was given that promise that they would receive the Messiah. So now we come to the ascension of Jesus. I send the promise of my Father upon you. So they could not do the work of Jesus had called them to do unless they were endued with the power from on high. And that power would come as the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. So it says he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. While he blessed them, he ascended into heaven. So Jesus continued to appear to these guys for, and not only them, but also the 120 other followers, appeared to them for 40 days following his resurrection. And eventually came the day when he would ascend to heaven. And when he did, Jesus left the earth blessing his church. He continues to bless them as much as people will receive. Nothing has ever come from those hands except blessing. And now he assumes the position of the high priest, one that he will maintain forever and ever as he blesses his church. So just as he's going to come again is how he left us. And that blessing has inherent power within it. Spurgeon says it this way, if he has blessed you, you shall be blessed, for there is no power in heaven or earth or hell that can reverse the blessing which he gives. So it says he was parted from them and he was carried up into heaven. Acts 1:3 tells us that this ascension happened into heaven happened 40 days after Jesus' resurrection. And he spent those 40 days proving the truth of his resurrection and preparing his disciples for his departure. And it talks about many infallible proofs. And as a matter of fact, one of these we find in 1 Corinthians 15:6, where it says he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present. So again, when this record was written, go check with these other people. He appeared to 500 people. Very, very important because of the whole controversy about whether Jesus' body was stolen. You know, he's really dead, but Jesus' body was stolen. It's like, you know, that's an easy one to disprove, you know. Just show the dead body. You know, that's an easy one to disprove. Show the living Christ. And so he made sure that he appeared to these people. Most of them were still alive some 25 years later in the day of Paul's ministry. Jesus had to ascend so that confidence would be put in the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit, not in his physical presence. And as a matter of fact, he told him, it's good that I go so the Father can send another just like me, another helper. It was necessary to show that he had indeed defeated death, rising never to die again. See, there's a difference between resuscitating from the dead, which the Bible has several examples of in both the Old and the New Testament, but those people died again. Jesus was resurrected of his own power, and he now sits at the right hand of the Father in constant intercession for us, his body bearing the scars of the crucifixion. This physical transformed body of man in the presence of God for the first time since the garden. And he stands before the Lord at the right hand of the Father, continually interceding for his church. If he had simply disappeared, it would have left doubt among his disciples. Did he go off and die somewhere? See, that's where there's a lot of attack on Jesus and upon his deity. And as a matter of fact, there's a lot of fiction. There's a lot of extra-biblical, quote, gospels, unquote, that don't contain the ascension because the ascension proves his deity, and it proves that he indeed defeated death. You have my attention if you've defeated death. If there's somebody that can tell me what death is like, you have my attention. And Jesus did exactly that. Unlike the sudden appearances and departures during the 40 days, this had a sense of finality to it. He had closed this chapter. 10 days later, it would introduce the church age and the period known as the last days. You've heard that term a lot, especially amongst those who believe in the return of Christ. Well, the last days is not 24-hour periods. It's a span of time, and we are in the Gentile age, the last days. Now, I personally believe that we are in the last minutes of the last days. But we are now in the last days because of that transition between Jesus' physical presence and the receiving of the Holy Spirit within the church. So the ascension differs radically from Jesus vanishing from their sight and the other happenings. There is this air of finality about it. And so it closes one chapter and it begins another. In Acts 1:4, Jesus states that Jesus commanded them to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, which again is the Holy Spirit. So they waited that 10 days. In the upper room on the day of his resurrection, Jesus breathed on them. They received the Holy Spirit as they received salvation. So that was something different when they received the Holy Spirit again. It was a different receiving of the same Spirit, and it was necessary to give them the power they needed to do what Jesus had called them to do. We're in need of that same power to carry out his great commission. Now, what was their response when Jesus ascended into heaven? And by the way, he ascended in a cloud, and we're promised that he's going to return the same way. This wasn't a cumulus cloud, okay? This was Shekinah glory. And that's exactly the way that Jesus is going to return, in glory. He's going to return in glory. What was their response as they saw that? As he lifted up his hands in blessing his church, and he just continued to be lifted up in glory. Their response was, and they worshiped him. They recognized him for who he is, and they worshiped him. And then they began to do what he called them to do. They obeyed him. Remember, Peter, kind of getting confused, what's going to happen next? He goes off and he says, I'm going to go fishing. Here they said, Jesus told us to wait. He didn't say, wait, and in 10 days, just watch what happens. He just says, wait. And so they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. They were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. And so this shows us the amazing result of the ministry of Jesus in the disciples' life. The fact that they worshiped him means they knew that Jesus was God and they gave him all the honor that he deserves. And the fact that they returned to Jerusalem shows their obedience. The fact that they did it with great joy means that they really believed that Jesus rose from the dead, and that joy touched their heart. They lived with the fact of the resurrected Jesus. Do you live with the fact of the resurrected Jesus in your life? And they were hanging out in the temple. I mean, that's all they knew to do, was to hang out at the temple, praising and blessing God. And so they lived publicly as followers of Jesus in a very hostile environment, and they could not hide their love and their worship towards him. And see, that's a whole lot about what witnessing is. We think that we're supposed to go out and witness it, which I don't disagree with. I think it's a great thing to do. But witnessing is because of the love of God in our lives, it cannot help but overflow. I know there are so many things that we just get passionate about, whatever that thing is that we get passionate about, and we talk about it incessantly. I'm not pointing any fingers. What is it that you're passionate about? What is it that you want to just can't help but talk incessantly about? Is it the Lord? That's witnessing. That is when we just overflow so much with what he has done in our lives, we cannot help but speak the things that we have seen, speak the things that we have heard in our lives. When God does this kind of work in his people, we cannot help but say, amen. So how do we take this home? The command to make disciples is a present imperative. We are to continually be making disciples. We can make people disciples of ourselves and our own beliefs, or we can make them disciples of the Lord. Remember, what you win them with is what you win them to. You can't have disciples without converts, that's for sure. So speaking to the unsaved is important. Telling people how much Jesus loves you, how much Jesus loves them is important. But it's just as important to point them to a church who is serious about teaching the Word of God. You might be talking with a brother or sister, you know, or a cousin or a friend, you know, that has the distance is an issue. Well, the first thing you need to do is to help them to find a biblically based church. Second thing you might want to do is consider that I have Skype. I could disciple them. There is just so much at our fingertips today that we have no excuse. But we have plenty of reasons not to disciple people. Time, fear, because we don't think we're adequate enough. Let me encourage you in this. You're not. You are not adequate enough. But the power of God is all you need. Remember, Jesus sent out some very, very imperfect people. I've walked with you folks. I know you're imperfect people. You've walked with me. You know how imperfect I am. And yet the Lord says, go. Just as important, you need to be willing to teach them about their faith yourself. If you've got a question, find out somebody who has the answer. But you need to be willing to teach them yourself. I was so blessed this week to receive a message from my sister who said that she was driving around the car with, I believe it was her daughter-in-law. I couldn't quite hear the name, but I believe it was her daughter-in-law, who began to ask her about salvation. And so they prayed a prayer for her to receive the Lord. And I was just so blessed to hear that. But she said, you know, as much as I have been baptized and I know it, I don't know how to explain baptism to her. Can you help me? It wasn't, hey, can you call her? Can you help me? And so I was just so blessed to be a part of that. you know, but also so blessed that she was willing to take on the responsibility to disciple this new believer about an issue of faith. If you've come here today and you don't yet know the salvation of the Lord, today's your day. Today is your day. Do not waste this opportunity. Every time you hear the gospel and you reject it, your heart hardens just a little more. And ultimately, the Lord could eventually turn you over to your desires, because the Lord is gracious and he is not going to force salvation on anybody. Because if he were to do so, then it would not be an act of love. So he gives us that free will to make that decision. But every time we say no thanks, then more and more and more we begin to reject the incredible gift of God. So today, you've heard the gospel. Man is sinful. Man is full of sin. He was born with sin. And even if we were not born with sin, it didn't take us long to figure out how to do it. I've got a 19-month-old grandson, and I look at him and say, yeah, he's a sinner. You know, he's learned how to say no. He's learned how to throw himself on the floor when he doesn't get his way. You know, unfortunately, at our age, we still do the same thing. We're born with sin. We're born with a bent towards sin. And the only way that we can receive salvation, which is so necessary, if you want eternal life, the only way to receive salvation is to recognize that Jesus is the Lord, and he came here on earth in human form, died on a cross, shed his blood as the perfect sacrifice for your sins and mine, was buried, resurrected the third day, and he ascended into heaven, never to die again, but to be at the right hand of the Father for your sake and mine. If you believe that, I want you to come up here right now, and we'll pray for you to receive that salvation. Just come up and just have that desire for your heart to be changed and for the Lord to live in your life. So worship team, if you'd come on up. And as we're praying, as we're playing this last song, just if the Lord's put it on your heart, that your desire is to know him more and to receive the gift of salvation that he offers, come up.